please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 17. So John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. We've entitled the message, Servant Leadership. So we come now to a unique portion that is only recorded in John's Gospel. 93% of the content in John's Gospel is unique to John's Gospel, and this is the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus. What's amazing is about 12 to 15 hours from this event, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross. And so this is quite noteworthy to make note of this morning and to learn from Jesus' example here. So John 13, verse 1 says, Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, Well, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And how important it is to note the context that in just hours, Jesus would go to the cross. So what he is saying and what he is doing here is of utmost importance. It's often been said the last words of a person are often the most important. So these words are extremely important this morning. Lord, I pray that these words would burn in our hearts this morning as we think of ourselves being servants, serving the most unlikely people, doing some of the most menial of all tasks and sometimes some of the greatest of tasks. You call us to a life of servitude as you yourself exemplified. So I pray this morning that you would touch each one of us, that each one of us would have that desire to follow the example of our Savior, that we want to be like Him. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, as Jesus refers to a bath, that each one of us would be able to acknowledge and say, I have been bathed or cleansed by God. I know without a doubt that He has cleansed me, and I belong to Him. And so I pray for that this morning. Those here, each one of us would be able to acknowledge that. Lord, we thank you for America. We thank you for this wonderful nation that you've allowed us to be part of, Lord. We love America. We pray for revival in this nation of ours, Lord, that so desperately needs you. We pray, Lord, that you would come back into the hearts and lives of the people of America. We pray for our president, that you would direct his steps, Lord, as he leads us, that we support him through prayer, that we support him, Lord, and recognize that he's your man, Lord. And so we pray for him and we bring him before your throne, that you would direct him in all the decisions he makes. Pray for Congress and Senate, that these men and women would also desire to walk in your ways, Lord, and to do what's right, what's expedient, what's right. And I pray that they would stand by it. I pray for the governor of the state. I pray for his soul, Lord, that you bring Jerry Brown to salvation. You bring him to a knowledge of you, Lord. He's such an intelligent man that just needs you, Lord, so desperately. And so we pray for him. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. And we thank you for those in authority. And we pray that they too would desire to walk in your ways and to be servants of God. Thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, fire. Thank you for those, Lord. Specifically, we're praying for those right now in Texas, Lord, and those that are just suffering, Lord, through these storms. It's just, and then the looting and all the stuff that's going on and people not wanting to obey. And Lord, protect these first responders, Lord. Please give them wisdom. And I know that they're going to risk their lives to save people that aren't listening. So we just pray for them, Lord. Just protect them. And pray for the basic, you know, utilities and things to be able to get back on, and the water just to drain off and to bring some order back to these communities that have been so hurt. We pray for those that have lost loved ones and those that just literally have disappeared, Lord. We just pray for them right now. And so we lift them before your throne. Pray that a miracle would happen, that maybe you might even adjust that storm and cause that storm just to dissolve. And so we're just going to trust you, Lord, that you're in control. We thank you for those in the armed forces this morning from this congregation. Bring them back safely. Thank you for those on the mission field, U-Turn for Christ, and India and Burma, Mexico. And we thank you for your faithful, faithful servants. So speak to us now, Lord, as we study this portion of Scripture. Remind us all the way through that we're worshiping as we are engaged in the passage. We're actually worshiping God. So let us continue to worship the remainder of this worship service. Let our minds not dwell on anything else but this passage. You speak to us this morning, Lord. We want to hear from you. So speak to us this morning. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, and it actually goes all the way back to 1878, a weekly Christian periodical would come out that was known as the Christian Herald. The Christian Herald actually was started by Charles Spurgeon's brother. He was the one that started this weekly newspaper that had various articles that would concern the believer. And this particular newspaper ran all the way till 1992. Now, that's quite a run for a newspaper, from 1878 to 1992. In one of the particular weekly articles, there was the testimony of a senior executive of one of the largest banks in New York. And he gave his testimony as to how he came to prominence and influence. He started in a very, very humble position of this very, very large bank in New York. And he actually started as an office boy. He would run errands, and eventually he made it into the office of the president of this large bank in New York. One day while he was there in the office there of this president of the bank, the president said to him, "I want you to come into my office and be with me each day." And the young man said, "Well, please," he says, "how can I help you?" He says, "I don't know anything about finances." And his response was, "Never mind that. You will learn what I want to teach you a lot faster if you just stay by my side and keep your eyes and your ears open." He went on to note that it was an incident in his life that literally changed him. He went on to say, "Being with that wise man made me just like him. I began to do the things the way he did, and that accounts for what I am today." Well, that's literally what happens now as we start chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel. This section is called the Upper Room Discourse. And these are literally the final words of Jesus to his disciples. He recognizes he only has, you know, 12 to 15 hours left in which he needs to literally pour his life into his disciples. So often it's been said the last words spoken by a person are often the most important. So Jesus now models before his disciples what servant leadership really is. I call attention to verse 15. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So Jesus models now what it means to be a servant of God, to be a servant leader. Now, we just finished the major section of John's gospel. Actually, John chapter 1, starting at verse 19, all the way through chapter 12, covers Jesus' public ministry. Actually, if you start in chapter 1, verse 19, you read all the way through chapter 12, that encompasses 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. The ministry of Jesus was 3 years, some say 3.5 years. But now we pick it up now in chapter 13, and this section runs all the way to chapter 17. It's 5 chapters called the Upper Room Discourse. Now what this is private instruction. It's Jesus pouring himself into his disciples prior to his arrest and then the cross. This takes place over an evening. So it's just several hours that we have these 5 chapters that we're about to study. For all practical purposes, what we have in John 13 through 17 is a farewell address, is literally what it is. Now, farewell addresses aren't new to us because we, in Deuteronomy chapter 31 through 33, we have Moses' farewell address to the nation of Israel. In Joshua chapter 23 and 24, we have Joshua's farewell address to Israel again. And then in Acts chapter 20, we have Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. So this is the Lord's farewell address to his disciples. Now here's the thought of the passage. We like to take the passage and sort of break it down to a manageable sentence. And it's Jesus' example of washing feet is the Christian's call to acts of loving, humble service. So this example is more than just the washing of dirty feet. Jesus here is setting the direction for those that would follow him. But if the Lord himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will stoop down to wash his creation's feet, how much more should we, his servants, wash one another's feet? And that's really the thought here of this passage. Now here's how we're going to break it down. In verses 1 through 5, we have humility. We see Jesus taking on the role of a servant, and it's really humility, or being humble is what it's referring to. Next, in verses 6 through 11, is purity. And by the way, what follows humility is purity. And then thirdly, in verses 12 through 17, is service. Humility, purity, and service, and those follow each other. It always starts with humility. And humility calls for purity and then service. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrealta.com, go up under media, and you can download the notes that are up on the screen. This morning, there's 4 pages of notes that are going to be up on the screen. And you know, why take off work and get carpal tunnel syndrome operation on your hand when you can allow the printer to print for you? Now, you got a smartphone, you got the U version, and your Android, your Apple, and so if you got a BlackBerry, I don't even know, I guess that's a fruit, I don't know what that is, but anyway, you can go up to Calvary Rialto, type in Calvary Rialto, and the notes are right there, so you can download the notes that are there. I think it's best, my wife does a great job, she prints it out, and then she adds to it, and then, you know, why reinvent the wheel? You already got 4 pages. You're going to have to write down why write them. Something just like to write. So I guess you'd have the heart's content, write 4 pages. But 4 pages, and then you can add to it as we work our way through it. So let's look here at this humility. It says in verse 1, now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, this word now could be already. And this is the feast of it. This is what Jesus has been longing for, because this is literally the goal of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior, is to be the Passover Lamb. This is what it's all come to. So this is the Passover. Now, when you go through the Gospels and you look at the Lord's Supper and so forth, oftentimes in our study Bibles, it will actually have the heading Last Passover. Now, that's not in the Bible, but that is biblical, because this is the last Passover. I mean, Jesus literally has come to this hour in which he is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, this Passover was crucial because Passover was one of the three feasts that every committed Jew had to attend. And it was to commemorate God's deliverance of Israel out of the world, or Egypt, through the blood of a lamb. They were to slaughter a lamb, not one bone was to be broken, and they were to take the blood, apply it to the doorpost of their homes, so when the angel of death passed over Egypt, over the homes of Egypt, those homes that had blood applied to them were spared death. So it is with us. We apply the blood of the Lamb to our lives. Death can't touch us. We're property of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. Isaiah 53:7 refers to Jesus Christ as a lamb that was slaughtered. John the Baptist in John 1:29 and 36 called Jesus the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul calls Christ our Passover. So this is, for all practical purposes, the last Passover. Now I realize over the last 2,000 years there continues to be Passovers. And there could be, and they'll continue to have them, but Christ fulfilled it. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. So in verses 1 through 3, what Jesus knew. In these verses, it now emphasizes the knowledge of Jesus. None of this surprised Jesus. He was well aware of it. He was prepared for it. And so what Jesus knew, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart or transfer out of this world to the Father. So the Passover was the goal of Jesus because, and this is amazing, Mark makes it clear when we studied through Mark's gospel, that literally as the Passover lambs by the thousands were being slaughtered, Jesus Christ was being nailed to a cross. Was it a coincidence? No, it was the plan of God. Jesus literally was that lamb. It's said by Josephus and others that they slaughtered so many lambs on the Temple Mount that they had this little trough that led down to the Kidron Valley, and they said the Kidron Valley water supply would turn red or pink with the blood that was coming into the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. So Jesus shed his blood. Jesus died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Christ has been looking forward to this date. It simply calls it his hour had come. Back in John 7:30, it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 12:27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came into the world. So Jesus has anticipated this. This is it. Luke's gospel said he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So I mean, he was beelining to Jerusalem. Because Jesus knew exactly this was the goal, to die as the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. Now I'm going to suggest something here. Knowing God's will carry us through our hour of testing. How important it is to know God's will. How important it is to hold on to God's will. I see some Christians changing their theology when things get rough. They change their theological position when things get difficult and they don't understand. What we need to do is hold on to what we know. And this is what Christ is doing. The cross was going to be difficult. Gethsemane goes on to describe the great drops of blood was falling from Christ in anticipation of what he was about to undergo. So he held on to it. And this is exactly what God had called him to do. And so it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Speaks about completeness or perfection or the fullest measure of love. Boy, the love of God. You know, this week when I was studying this passage, I took just a moment and I just was thinking about how much God loves me. I don't know how much he loves you. He loves me a whole lot. So I was just thinking about that. You know, he loves us so much. And the evidence of that, of course, is John 10:11 that says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God loves us so much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the love of God. We should never doubt God's love. The Bible is over and over and over again emphasizing how much God loves us, how much He cares about us. Now, I know it's hard for us because oftentimes our love is conditional, but His love is unconditional. It's not like ours. It's not based upon performance. You know, you got a child that you get the report card and they got D minuses and you're going, I'm not going to talk to you till next report card. You know, I'm mad, you know. It's like, that's a conditional type of love. That's not God's love. God loves us so we get F's. I mean, He still loves us. We have a hard time with that, but God doesn't. God absolutely loves us. And so here it just gives us a little snippet of God's love for His disciples, His love for them, His care for them. And then it mentions here in verse 2, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now notice that phrase. It's an important phrase. During supper, or literally while supper was in progress. Now why is that important? Because if you've read through the Gospels, I know that you have, you're going, wait a second here. Where's the Last Supper? John doesn't cover it. What about preparation of the upper room? They're in the upper room. So John does not record the preparation, which was a few weeks ahead of time. He doesn't record the disciples going and setting up preparation in this upper room in Jerusalem. He doesn't cover the Last Supper or the Passover meal here. He doesn't cover it at all. But what John does cover is what Jesus said. And what John does cover is the washing of the disciples' feet. Now again, we're not troubled by that because John's gospel is not a synoptic gospel. The first three gospels are called synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And synoptic means to see together. So the first three gospels see the exact events, and each one sort of presents it a different way because Matthew was written to the Jews, you know, Mark was written to the Romans, and Luke was written to the Gentiles. So each author presents it a certain way and records the information with the idea of the Jews, of the Greeks, of the Romans, and presents it that way. But John's gospel, 93% of the information is unique to John's gospel. So what John focuses on here is what Jesus said, His teaching, and then also what Jesus did, the washing of the disciples' feet. Now, Luke 22, verses 9 through 12, again, goes into details about this room and so forth. But John just says, oh, well, there's three other Gospels. If you want to know, read them. I mean, that's kind of what the attitude is. It's like, it's already there. They've already recorded it three times, so I'm not going to record it again. And so he presents something quite different. But what we have here is a contrast of God's love versus Judas. Notice the statement, and the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So he right away gives a heads up that Jesus is not taken by surprise as to the events that are unfolding. That Judas was responsible for listening to the devil. And the way this verse describes it is, the devil put this thought or had this will for Judas, and Judas's will was the same as the devil. So you got Judas and the devil getting together is what you have. You know, we want to sin, then we got a partner named Satan, because he'll go right along with it. He's actually the father of lies and sins. Some people think it's Washington. It's not. It's actually the devil. He's the father of lies and sins. And we want to sin, he'll always agree with us. So Judas is to take responsibility for what he has done. Now, according to Matthew 26:15, it was out of greed. That was one of the driving forces that Judas became a traitor, was he negotiated with these religious authorities for so much money. And so that was his driving force for doing so. So I guess the question again is, why does John bring up Judas the traitor? Well, I think for a couple reasons. First of all, it shows Christ's deliberate love. Because Jesus is going to wash the traitor's feet. Now you think about that one for a while. The very one that is going to betray you, that's been with you for 3 years, you're going to go over and wash his feet. Along with that, I also believe that Jesus is attempting to reach him. He is attempting, even though he's been with Jesus for over 3 years, Jesus, even in these final hours of his ministry, he is attempting to reach him with the truth in hopes that he will turn from his ways, is literally what Christ is doing. So what we have here is the love of God. We have the love of God versus the hatred and the deception of Judas. One said, love is not an emotion as much as it is an attitude that results in action. So that's what it is. Now, I know today we have a lot of songs that speak about love. We have a lot of people that write about love. What's amazing is most of them don't even know what love is. But they sing about it. I think I love you, you know, and, you know, love is a many splendored thing, and all these different things people come up with. And but really, when you hear and you read about what they're saying about love, their love is so different than God's agape love. That is a deliberate choice. It's a decision is what it is. So verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Now verse 3 is an important verse because this verse contains three statements regarding the person of Jesus. And I hope you'll write these three things down because people say, well, I read the Gospels and I don't know where it says that Jesus admitted that he was God or confessed that he was God. And, I know you guys allude to that and you say that it does, but I don't really. Well, here's a great verse for you right here. There's three statements regarding the person of Jesus. Number one, Jesus' divine authority. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, does that sound like a victim to you? Sounds to me like a victor. And I say that because come Passion Week or Easter, people feel sorry for Jesus. We should be congratulating Jesus on the Passion Week. We praise him and we thank him for what he's done. We don't feel sorry for him. We congratulate Jesus because Jesus was given all authority. Jesus was conscious of the fact that the Father had placed all authority in his hands. So Christ was submitting in humility to the Father's purpose and program for him. All authority, all power, he's the ultimate judge, and Christ was submitting by being the Passover lamb and going to the cross. Get to Revelation 20, we see that he is the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus stands before Caiaphas, so you'll see the Son of God coming in all of his glory, being the judge. So here Christ is quite aware that all authority has been granted to him. Notice the second thing about Christ, number two, Jesus' divine origin, and that he had come forth from God. Now we emphasize that because on Wednesday nights we're studying through Colossians where they literally have stripped Jesus Christ of his deity. Oh, he's God in a sense, but he's not the ultimate one. And so in a sense, they've stripped Christ of his divinity. And some think, well, he became God at Bethlehem. No, he pre-existed prior to Bethlehem. It's at Bethlehem Jesus received a body or his humanity. He was the Son of God who took on flesh at Bethlehem, the house of bread. And there Jesus Christ, we call incarnation, where he's literally both God and man. He did not become God at Bethlehem. He received a body and an earthly name at Bethlehem, known as Jesus, which means he will save us from our sins. He existed prior to that, and we've already looked at this, where he calls himself I Am 7 times in this gospel, identifying himself as the self-existed internal one. So he was commissioned by the Father as the Son of God to be the Savior. That's his commission. That's his divine origin. It's not Bethlehem. It's heaven. And then thirdly, Jesus' divine destiny, and he was going back to God. So the Son of God came from heaven to earth to be the Savior and to be the Passover Lamb. After Jesus accomplished his purpose, he then would ascend his ascension and go back to the Father. After his mission of the cross, Jesus would go back to heaven. Now, that in a real sense should really be our story. You know, if we're believers here this morning, we trust in Christ, do you know that each one of us has a task? Each one of us has a mission from God? And I don't want to be here any longer than I need to be here. The goal is not Rialto. I don't know if some of you don't know that or not, but the goal is not Rialto. It's not the IE. That's not the goal. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:24, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a real sense, as Jesus completed his task as the Son of God, Savior, he then would ascend and go back home. Well, that's what's going to happen to us if we believed in Jesus. That we finish our task here, and then what happens? We go to heaven. That's where we go. That's where we belong. That's where our citizenship is. So this brings us now to verses 4 and 5, and this is what Jesus did. So we just looked at what Jesus knew, and now this is what Jesus did. Verse 4 says, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. I underlined this first few words, he got up from supper. Isn't that one of the hardest things when you finally sat down and you're starting to eat? And I know in our home, when our kids were small, we'd say, okay, does anybody need anything? No. Are we paused? We don't need anything. We're all fine. Yeah. So we sit down, we start to eat. Daddy, I'm thirsty. I'm going, I gave you water yesterday. What's wrong with you? Why are you always drinking, you know? Or I want ketchup. Eat French fries without ketchup. Everybody eats it without ketchup. Just start eating, you know, or something like this. And really, one of the most spiritual moments is who's going to get up and get the ketchup, or who's going to get up and get refills of tea or water or something. So here they are in the midst of the meal. And what happens, the Bible tells us, that he laid aside his garments. So Jesus takes off his outer cloak, which is basically like a blanket, almost like the sleeping bag that a person would wrap themselves with. He lays it aside and he takes up a towel. Now, 12 to 15 hours from this point, Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross. And what is Jesus doing? He's now taking the role of a servant. Actually, one of the lowest forms of servitude in the home. There's anything lower in the home than this. And this is what Jesus takes on. He says he takes on a towel. And we'll see here in a moment that he also has a basin. Well, in every Jewish home, there was always a towel and a basin as you came into the home. Now, the reason for this is that people wore sandals. And though they would take a bath, that simply walking across the road or walking across the street, your feet got dirty because there were dusty roads. So when a person came in, a person then would take their sandals off and they would then put their feet in the basin and they would soak them and they would take the towel and they would dry them off. Now, in some cases, if a person had a slave or had a servant, that person would do it for us. And some of us are going, praise God, because I couldn't undo my sandals and never get down there. I've never been down there for years, so wouldn't be able to unlatch them. So they would do that for you. So they would come in, you would sit in the chair or sit on a seat. They would come in, they would undo your sandals, they would then wash your feet, they would dry them off, and now you're in this house now with clean feet. In a house, hopefully, that is clean. So what Jesus did was, Jesus now girded himself about. So he takes this towel, he wraps it around himself, and grabs this basin, and is now going to wash the disciples' feet. Now, what's weird about this is that this should have been done the moment they came in, but it wasn't. Because none of the disciples were thinking, I'm going to wash everybody's feet. I'm not doing it. No, you do it. No one's going to do it. Where's the slave? I'm going to, well, I don't even feel like washing my own feet. I'm just going to go sit down right now and start eating. That's what I'm doing. I don't feel like even doing that. But there's more to it than this. According to Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27, Luke tells us that prior to this, they were arguing among themselves which one was the greatest. Well, that's bad timing. That's really bad timing. So they're arguing which one of us is going to be the greatest in God's kingdom. So the thought of one of them stooping down and washing the other's feet was furthest from their minds. What they were probably thinking is, which one of you is going to wash my feet? Or which one of you is going to prepare it so that I can get my feet washed? And what's even worse than this is prior to even that, in Matthew 20, verses 26 to 27, Jesus had already told the disciple what greatness was. Greatness comes through servitude or service. So they missed that lesson. They're now at the Lord's table, at the table of the Lord, the Passover. 12 to 15 hours from now, Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross. And now Jesus is stooping to wash their feet. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What does the word humility mean? Because that's really what we're looking at here. This is humility. Humility is the absence of self. It is the absence of preoccupation of self. It's humbleness of mind. It's lowliness of mind. You know, if you think you're humble this morning, guess what? You're not. That's how weird humility is. If you think you got it, you just lost it. And that's the way humility... It's like the person that says, I received a humility award and I'm proud of it. It doesn't even make sense. You can't receive a humility award. You couldn't even accept it. So that's what we're talking about. One person I read one time likened it to a watermelon seed. He says you take a watermelon seed and the harder you squeeze it between your fingers, the faster it's going to shoot out. And that's what humility is. Never get an award for it. And I really believe that this scene was branded on the heart of Peter. Peter learned from this experience. And I believe that a passage that speaks about this is 1 Peter 5:5. Peter later on would say these words, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm sure this burned in Peter's heart. He'll never forget that evening when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords became the lowliest of servants. And he thought himself, boy, I should not be thinking of myself as I do. Andrew Murray once said, the lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Well, that's a profound statement, isn't it? You look over this week, some of our failures, some of our sins this week, I think a closer examination would reveal there's probably a lack of humility, probably pride, that got in the way and we crashed and burned because we were thinking of ourselves and not others. So verse 5 says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now again, the timing of this is really off because this should have taken place when they came in. You don't do it after you're already sitting and having a meal. You don't get up from the table now and go wash your feet. You're supposed to do that as you come in. So the timing of what Jesus is doing here is really off. It's not the natural thing to do. It's not the prescribed way of doing this. And then to wipe with the towel which he was girded with. You know, one of the things, if God could deliver us from anything this morning, would be from Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper picture. I mean, we, in our mind, we have this picture of the Last Supper. It's almost as if Jesus said, if you want to be in Leonardo da Vinci's picture, get behind me right now behind the table, and he's going to paint this picture, and it'll ever be in the minds of people what it looked like. And it didn't look like that, because the tables actually were about 2 feet off the ground. They were more like a long coffee table. And what would happen is you would sit on cushions and then you would lean on your left elbow and then you would eat with your right hand, which is kind of cool because when you got done eating, you could crash. You're already on the ground already and just pass out right there. Oh, there he is. He just fell in the gravy. Look at his face, you know. So that's what would happen. So it really kind of ingenious. Maybe we should go back to that. It'd be a lot easier, you know, but that's what it was. But they have this picture, you know, Leonardo, they're sitting at a table. They're all sitting in chairs, you know. It was like something they got at IKEA or something. So they're all sitting there, and they're having this supper, and they're all on one side of the table, and it didn't even look like that. And so this is where it all begins with humility. And that's the starting point, folks, humility. We got the God of the universe laying aside his privileges in order to serve. We got the God of the universe stepping down to minister to the needs of men. This brings us to the second point now in verses 6 to 11, purity. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, there's something quite interesting here, and I've read this for a long time, and I never really picked up on this. Notice what he calls him, Simon Peter. Now, Simon was his B.C. name before Christ. That really described Simon. That described Peter. That's his worldly name. But after he came to Jesus and put his faith in Jesus, Jesus changed his name to Peter. So the very fact that he refers to him as Simon is sort of a giveaway here that there's going to be problems. In the Old Testament, it's the same with Jacob versus Israel. His name was Jacob. God changed it to Israel. And so anytime you read about Jacob, if it says Jacob, get ready. He's going to do something, some conniving, some dishonesty, some weird little conniving thing. That's what he's going to do. And so here with the fact that he calls him Simon gives us a heads up. Get ready. You're going to see the old Peter right now. You're going to see the BC one, and you're going to see how he behaves. And boy, there's some real truth in that. And right away he's going, now what is this? You're going to wash my feet? The timing's wrong. It should have been when we came in. And secondly, it's wrong because you're not the one to do it. You're the master. You're the teacher. You're the Lord. And I wasn't going to wash your feet, and you're certainly not going to wash mine. So the timing of all of this and what's about to happen, he's real curious about. And he says, "You're going to wash my feet." So look at verse 7. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.'" So there is some spiritual significance to this, Peter. And what he's basically saying is, chill out. You don't get it right this moment, but you're going to get it. So be patient. When we get to verse 12, Jesus will ask them about the significance of it, and then he'll explain it. You know, there are some things that we just don't get, and it just takes time. And here Jesus is basically telling Peter, you don't have to understand right now. You just need to watch. You need to listen. You need to observe. Take a chill pill. Just watch what's going to happen here, and you're going to learn. So, verse 8. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." So Peter doesn't wait. And this is classic of Peter. And this is the Simon part of him. He's not going to wait. And he literally says, "You shall by no means wash my feet. No, never or forever." So what he does is he corrects Jesus here. Now he's done this before when he was Simon. He did this before there at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Peter, you got an A+ on your midterm." And so Peter's all excited. And then Jesus starts to talk about going to the cross. And Peter pulls him aside and starts chewing Jesus out, rebuking him. Well, here we got Peter now correcting Jesus again. And basically what's happening is he knows more than Jesus. He knows better than Jesus. And though Jesus says, "I want to wash your feet," he goes, "It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You're not washing my feet. That's not going to happen." And so right off the bat, just let me be clear about this. It's not going to happen now. As a matter of fact, it's never going to happen. It's never, ever going to happen. And so Peter now is going against what Jesus said. Jesus told him to wait. He'll understand. Jesus wants to wash his feet. He says, "You're not going to wash my feet." So what we have here is Peter full of pride. Peter knows himself he's not willing to do what Jesus is doing. And because he's not willing to do it, Jesus certainly isn't going to wash his feet. So this is pride. This is absolute pride. And I think Peter really in many ways speaks really for all of humanity. We would rather remain dirty than humble ourselves and allow Jesus to cleanse us. And I suggest to you that that is the sin of hell. Those that are in hell are because of this sin right here. This is the sin. The sin that won't allow us to humble ourselves and admit that we need to be cleansed, and the only one that can do it is Jesus. So we'll say, "Well, I'm not that bad of a person. Give me more time. I can do this thing." And we go on and on and on. And really, at the end of the day, it's basically this. It's pride. It's absolute pride. It's, you're not going to cleanse me because I either am not that dirty or I'm not dirty, or if I am dirty, you're still not going to do it. I can do it. And it goes on. It's just pride is what it is. Here's a great lesson for us. Don't argue with Jesus regarding his words or works. Don't try and change it. I've been a pastor since 85. I was 4 when I became a pastor. I was filled with the Holy Spirit at a very young age, you know. And so, but you know what? I have seen people argue with Jesus. I have seen people fight Jesus. And I'm here to testify this morning, they've never been successful. Anyone that argues with Jesus, resists Jesus, fights against Jesus, attempts to change Jesus, they always, always, always lose. And this situation is no different. The one next to Jesus, one of the inner circles, is going to lose. You can't argue with Jesus. You're not smarter than Jesus. You don't know more than what he knows, and you can't be better than Jesus. But here Peter attempts to do so. So notice Jesus now answers him. Jesus counters Peter's rejection and Peter thinking he knows better. He says, okay, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Wow. So if I take it to the next level here, and that's exactly what he does. Now obviously this means more than dirty feet. Obviously there's more to it than simply wanting to wash his feet. There's a little more to it. There's some spiritual significance here, and it simply is this. In reality, Peter was rejecting Christ is what he was doing. He was telling Jesus no. What Jesus said he wanted to do was cleanse me. He says, no, you're not going to cleanse me. So he was literally rejecting Jesus. Pride is the great separator of men and God. It is the single sin that will be the responsible sin for those that are away from God for all of eternity, is their unwillingness to be cleansed by God. And so, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So cleansing is not possible without the cooperation of the sinner. Jesus could have said, hold him down, I'm washing his feet right now, whether he likes it or not. I'm going to go sit on his head right now. I'm going to wash this guy's feet right now. He doesn't do that. You see, God has provided for the sinner, but the sinner must accept it or reject it. God can't do more than what he's done. So he offers to cleanse, and we say no, or not now, then we have absolutely rejected it. Now, when he says no part with me, he's saying no fellowship or no participation. You see, every single person that belongs to Jesus has this in common. They've been cleansed by Jesus. Jesus has cleansed them. If he has not cleansed them, then they have no participation or fellowship with Jesus. Look at verse 9. This is classic Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I'll break out the shampoo and you can even do my hair right now if that's what you want to do. I mean, that's what he's saying. So what he's doing is he's really surrendering to Jesus. He's saying, okay, I got it. You took it to the next level. I got it. You see, spiritual cleansing and spiritual fellowship go together. And they're inseparable. They really are. That spiritual cleansing produces fellowship. Without spiritual cleansing, there is no fellowship. So verses 10 through 11, we now have this revelation of Jesus. And verse 10 says, and Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now notice this word bathe. He's talked about washing their feet, but now he introduces a bath, or to bathe. That means the taking of a full bath to bathe all over. Now what Jesus now is referring to is a divine cleansing, spiritual cleansing through God's grace. Now I want to kind of tweak this for just a moment. And it's what he's literally saying is, once bathed, always bathed, is what he's saying. He's referring to someone that has placed their faith in Jesus that has now been cleansed by Jesus. They're forever cleansed by Jesus. Oh, their feet will get dirty in their walk with the Lord, but they have been cleansed. Now, I'm talking this morning spiritually. I want some wife to come up to me. You know, my husband heard your sermon and he hasn't taken a bath in a month because he says, once bathed, always bathed. And Febreze only goes so far. Okay. I'm talking here about a spiritual cleansing. A spiritual bath is what I'm talking about. And he's basically saying, once bathed, always bathed. That in order to have fellowship with God and to be received by God, one must be bathed by God. And we're talking about a full bath. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a reference to what Jesus is talking about here. Being cleansed, being bathed, cleansed by God's grace through faith in Him. Needs only to wash his feet. So it speaks of washing the dusty feet from their daily walk with the Lord. You don't need a whole bath, you just need daily cleansing of your feet as you walk with the Lord. Now, again, this is hard for us because, you know, we have roads, we sidewalks and so forth, and, you know, you walk up to a house, you generally walk on stepping stones, or you walk up the driveway, or you walk on a path and so forth. But you can imagine, we weren't wearing tennis shoes, you had open, you had basically sandals, that your feet just got dirty. So it was a necessity. Every day, multiple times a day, you were washing your feet. Go to someone's house, go back to your own house, you wash them again. So it's just this constant washing. And it really is a reference to our walk with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is the cleansing of the Lord. Daily as believers, we need to be cleansed. We just get dirty in our walks with the Lord, and we need to wash that dust off, that sin off, daily. But it's completely clean, and you are clean. So he acknowledges their faith, the fact that God has cleansed them. So again, this speaks about the fact we don't have to be born again. And sometimes people do this. You know, you give an altar call, and you go, man, that person's raised their hand 9 times for altar calls. I mean, when's it going to stick? You're born again. You don't have to be born again. I mean, once you're born again, you're born again. Now, you can recommit yourself to God, which is a wonderful thing. You can do that every single day. But once you're born again, you belong to Him. So Jesus is speaking about holiness and the need for cleansing. I find it interesting that in Exodus chapter 29, verse 4, when the priest began the priesthood, he had to take a bath. He literally washed from his head to his feet. But then after that one bath, daily in Exodus 30, verses 18 through 20, he had to wash in the laver every day before serving the Lord. He had to be cleansed, his daily walk. So there is a spiritual bath, a spiritual cleansing, then there's daily washing with the Lord. Now, we're going to have a baptism service today, and it's always amazing to me how, you know, we'll have a class at 12:30, and we'll explain water baptism, the significance of it, and then when we get ready to baptize tonight, we'll have a quick little class again, and then you'll say to the person, do you understand what baptism? They go, yeah, all my sins are washed away. There's not enough water at the aquatic center to do that. There isn't. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Water baptism is an outward sign that we're saved. We're already saved. We're not going to be saved. We're saved. And we're publicly proclaiming, I am a follower of God. God has cleansed me. I belong to Christ. And I now publicly want to proclaim, I am a follower of Jesus. And that's what it is. So don't get in this idea, well, I'm going to go up there tonight and wash away these sins. Well, it's not going to happen. Now, if you're an unsaved person and you're water baptized, guess what? Now you're a wet sinner. That's it. Because that doesn't do anything. You get water baptized, you're identifying as Christ. You don't even belong to Christ, so now you're wet. Yeah, beat the heat is about it. So that's it. So it's significant here what Jesus is talking about. Notice he says, but not all of you. Now that's a reference to Judas Iscariot. Judas had never been cleansed. He was never saved. John 6:64-71. Now we'll talk about this next week. We'll talk about the betrayer, and we'll go into more detail about this next week. But verse 11 says, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now, again, I think this is another last call for Judas. He's giving Judas an opportunity. that he knows one of them is not real, one of them has not trusted him, so he's just basically throwing it out there. Not all of you. And they're all going, whoa. So he throws it out there. I think it's an opportunity, again, out of God's love for Judas to come. So humility, it starts with humility. Humility leads to holiness. And now in verses 12 through 17, service. Verse 12 says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? So this now is the application to what Jesus has just done. And so verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Now teacher means rabbi or master or instructor or even doctor. It's another term for it. And then Lord is supreme in authority, God or Lord. Now here again is a clear, clear declaration of who Jesus is. He is the teacher. He is God. He is the Lord. He is in authority. So again, here's another clear, clear declaration of Jesus. And he says, you call me Lord. You call me Master. You call me all authority. And you're right. That's exactly what I am. And he says, and so you're right, so am I. So if Jesus is Master and Jesus truly is God, what should Christ expect? And I think this is where people play it real safe and they play kind of sloppy here. And this is why when you ask someone who is Jesus, they'll say, well, he's a great teacher, a great humanitarian, man before his time, a man whose teachings all of us should follow. But it always falls short of saying he is God. He is God the Savior. He is God the Son. They may even call him Messiah, because then their idea of Messiah and what his Messiah is two different things. They may call him Messiah, but they'll play it safe. They won't call him the Son of God. They won't call him God. Because if he is God and he's the teacher and he is the authority, what does he say I should do? So this is where they play it safe. So what Jesus uses this now and says, okay, you're saying I'm the teacher. You're saying I'm God. You're saying that I have the authority. So verse 14, if I then the Lord and the teacher wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So if I am that authority, if I am that teacher, and that's what I do, what should you do? Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Here's another way of saying that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not follow my example? Is what he's saying. So you call me the teacher, you call me the Lord, you call me all authority, and that's what you claim that I am. So, verse 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Now, when he says example, exhibit for imitation, or we could call it, I've given you a specimen or a pattern. It's not a replica. It's a pattern that you also should do as I did. Now, does this mean that we should have foot washing services? Because I know there are some churches that regularly have foot washing services. And some even in the church have referred to foot washing as one of the ordinances of the church. Now I'm only aware of two ordinances that Christ gave to the church, which again was the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the only two ordinances. So some have said there's a third known as foot washing. Now the problem with that is where do you see it? In the Gospels, where do you see it in the epistles? Where do you see it commanded? Now, you do see it mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, but it's simply just referring to serving one another. It's never mandated. You know, it's possible to wash others' feet and still not be humble. You may be washing their feet so you can appear to be humble. It doesn't make you humble just because you wash someone's feet. Ivor Paul in John's wonderful gospel says it this way, if a Christian loves to wash his brother's feet, let him proceed as long as he does not use boiling water. If his critical words denounce others who do not follow his example, he exhibits the fact that his soul needs more cleansing than his feet. So if we're washing someone's feet so that others can look at us and think we're holy and we're humble, then we need a deeper cleansing, is what he's saying. So what Jesus is talking about here is self-denying love. He's talking about the fact that there is no task for the Christian that is too menial. There is no task that is too great that we can't do it as a believer. And even to those we don't like, is his point. Is that whatever the need is as a believer, if we are truly going to follow Jesus Christ, then we should be willing to serve. We should be willing to do what needs to be done in order to be that blessing and in order to follow Jesus' example. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Look at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Now, truly, truly means heads up. What I'm about to say is extremely important. A slave is not greater than his master. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying to refuse to humbly serve, we are pridefully saying we're greater than Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. If Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, was willing to stoop down and wash the disciples' feet, and we're not willing to do that, what we're basically saying is, I'm better than you. I am greater than you. If you're willing to do it, I certainly should do it. Not willing to do it means that I'm greater than even Christ himself. Now, lest we miss that, he says here, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Reference to his Father. He's subservient to the Father. Now, I find this interesting because, again, the Romans had no place for humility. The Romans thought that humility was detestable. At the same time, the Greeks despise servanthood. Jesus said it's both. It's humility and servanthood is greatness. They despise it, but that's what he says greatness is. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So there's something to be said about knowing what Jesus just said here. But humility leads to holiness and blessing. You are blessed if you do them. Jot down Psalm 1. Verses 1 through 3, blessed is the man, and he goes on to describe the blessed man. The word blessed means, oh, how happy. If you do them, are literally, you keep on doing it. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I like what D.L. Moody once said. He said, the scriptures were not given for our information, but for our transformation. Isn't that great? You get these big heads that can't get through the double doors. And he's saying, you know what? That's not what it's about. It's to transform us. It's not to build up these heads of ours, but it's so it can change us. I want to close this morning with three things by way of application. Number one, humility. Humility is the absence of self. It is the absence of the preoccupation of self. Andrew Murray said, the lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Number two, purity. Humility leads to holiness. Some would rather remain dirty than humble themselves and allow Jesus to cleanse them. Cleansing is not possible without the cooperation of the sinner. God has provided, but the sinner must accept it. And number three, service. Humility leads to holiness and blessing. Warren Wiersbe once said, when we humbly serve others, walk in God's paths of holiness, and do what he tells us, then we will enjoy happiness. Let me ask you this morning, are you living the blessed life? Because if you are walking in humility. And if you truly are a person of humility, you're also a person of purity or holiness. And your holiness leads to service. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word and these precious people that you brought out this morning to study. And I know, Lord, this passage is a strong passage. It's a passage that needs to be applied. It screams application this morning. That we're willing to do the dishes. We're willing to empty the trash. We're willing to mop a floor. We're willing to run an errand. We'll do what needs to be done. And that's what a child of God will do. They don't say, it's not my job, or that's not what I do, it's not my description. They don't care about that. The description says that's what they do. So it is our description. So help us, Lord, to be those humble, humble, pure servants. Those vessels of honor this morning. And so, Lord, I pray for any here that don't know you this morning, that you'd bring them to a saving knowledge of you. Every one of us would admit that we get dirty every single day in our walk with you, and we need daily cleansing by your grace this morning. So, Lord, cleanse us this day. Let us be those vessels of honor, not vessels of dishonor, but honor. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.